Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, things are not always as they appear. Would you agree that sometimes first impressions are deceiving? Think about the time you bought your first house and you found yourself a real estate agent, and that agent, you know, called you up, said, I have a few homes to show you, and one that I think is your dream house. And you go on the appointment with the real estate agent, and there you are at the curb, and she says, you know, this house has curb appeal. And it does. It's a quaint little home, beautiful little home, well-kept on the outside. Your sense of anticipation is rising as you walk up the sidewalk. She opens up the front door. You walk in, and oh, this house tells a different story. It needs some work, a lot of work. She says, but it has good bones, right? Yeah, and it does. It has some good bones. Nothing the little paint and carpeting and a little sprucing up here and there might not fix. You enter into a contract, and during the contract, you send the home inspector over. And the home inspection report comes back, and well, his trained eye sees even more problems, mechanical issues and, you know, plumbing issues. And before you, suddenly this dream house has turned into a nightmare. Well, sometimes churches are that way as well. Looks can be deceiving. One of the overarching lessons we're learning from a study of the seven letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor is that things are not always as they appear in a church. Like a shiny red apple, a church can look good on the outside and be rotten to the core on the inside. A church might have beautiful buildings and uplifting music, stained glass windows, friendly people that welcome you, all kinds of ministries to the community. But upon closer examination by Jesus, who's the head of the church, let's call him the home inspector. Upon closer examination, that same church might be corrupt. Corrupt because it's moved away from the orthodox teaching of the Christian faith. And upon closer examination, not just a corrupt orthodoxy, but also a corrupt orthopraxy. There's sexual immorality everywhere. Well, 2,000 years ago, this was true of the church in a small city called Thyatira. The letter that Jesus wrote to them is the longest of the seven churches, the longest letter to the church in the smallest city. And it's recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It begins in verse 18 with these words, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, now listen to this, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now we're getting used to this flashback to the glorified Jesus that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. We're getting used to this at the beginning of all these letters because, well, this is what Jesus does. He reaches back and gives us a vision of himself that is appropriate to the church he is writing to. And this particular letter, this correspondence, is a scathing correspondence. Jesus' eyes are flaming red hot, and his feet burn with judgment. The fire in his eyes speaks of the way he looks at his church, the bride of Christ, with holy passion and with fervor. His burnished bronze feet speak of his holy judgment. Judgment that the scripture says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Also, these burnished bronze feet are perhaps a flashback to the certain man that Daniel saw in his Old Testament vision. Given the corruption that Jesus sees inside the church in Thyatira, these images of the glorified Jesus should not surprise us. Oh, they may not be the images of Jesus you and I enjoy, you know, the kind rabbi, the good shepherd who frolics in the fields with the lambs and holds the children in his arms. This is a picture of Jesus who has a passion for purifying his church and getting us ready for his return. Jesus also reminded them that he is the Son of God. He didn't delegate this to some other messenger. He didn't dictate it and sent. No, it begins by saying to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God. They come right from him. By the way, some people say that Jesus of Nazareth never claimed to be God. Oh, that was just something that the early apostles and followers of Jesus put on him to sort of embellish, you know, his reputation. Well, here he claimed to be God, the Son of God. And I could take you to many, many other places in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, to show you how Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. One time he just made the Pharisees and the religious leaders so upset because he claimed equality with the Father. I and the Father are one, he said. Perhaps Jesus dropped Son of God into his introduction to the church in Thyatira because, well, scholars tell us they were sun god worshipers, and maybe it was a little play on phrase there. Now, before Jesus reveals their corrupt practices, he commends them with a single sentence. Look at it again in verse 19. He says, I know your works, okay? I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Have you ever been on the receiving end of an employee evaluation or maybe, you know, giving evaluations? It's always good to start with something positive, even if what's coming next is really going to rock their world, all right? And they get a poor performance report. Start with something positive. Find something good in what the person has done. And Jesus does this rather quickly. In one sense, it was easy to see why some people were attracted to the church in Thyatira, because they were bustling with ministry activity. They were putting their faith into practice with their hands and their feet. You would walk into this church and people felt loved and accepted. However, a corrupt teaching had crept into the church that threatened its fidelity to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but a corrupt practice, sexual immorality that was all over this place. And in that way, the church in Thyatira kind of had the opposite problem of the church in Ephesus. Remember the first letter that we looked at? Ephesus, the loveless church. Oh, they had pristine doctrine. Their statement of faith, you know, north, south, east, west, everywhere you looked at it was carefully crafted, what they believed, why they believed it, but they had fallen out of love with God and with people. It was just the opposite in Thyatira. You walk into this place, you felt loved, you felt accepted, but their orthodoxy, what they taught, what they believed, not to mention their orthopraxy, what they put into practice, was corrupt. It was corrupt. And their corruption came through a teacher whom Jesus identified as, are you ready for this? Her name was Jezebel. Oh, what a name. Jezebel. I mean, it just makes you shiver a little bit. Jezebel. Here's what Jesus said in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now let's go back 2,000 years ago and start in the region where this city is located and where this church is located. 35 miles from Pergamum is Thyatira. A small city, which was geopolitically significant. This tiny city was the last line of defense for any invading army that was making its way toward the capital city called Pergamum. Thyatira was also, though small, a bustling business community. And we learn from Acts chapter 16, there was another prominent woman in Thyatira, a recent convert to the Christian faith, who was a seller of purple dye. Her name was Lydia. Do you remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16? Jesus mentions, though, another powerful woman in Thyatira named Jezebel. And she appears to be the single source of corruptive practices and problems that emerged in this city. Jezebel is probably not her real name. But the connection that Jesus was trying to make between this Jezebel in Thyatira and the Jezebel of the Old Testament that sets forth the reputation behind this name, well, I think Jesus is very, very intentional about that. The name Jezebel is synonymous with pagan idolatry, with sorcery, with sexual immorality. Let's just call it corruption of every way, shape, and form, which is why nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Now, I have a daughter. Her name is Caroline. But imagine if we called her Jezebel Jones. It almost has a nice alliterative ring to it, right? Like Jedediah Jones. Here's Jezebel Jones. We could have named our kids Jedediah and Jezebel. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No, it wouldn't. Would have scarred her for life. I think she'll stick with her name. But the Jezebel of the Old Testament, Queen Jezebel, was married to a wicked king named Ahab. He was the king of Israel's northern kingdom. If you know your Old Testament well, you know after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was the messianic line of David that came all the way to Bethlehem. The northern kingdom, for the rest of the history there, didn't have a single good king. They were just the definition of corrupt and evil, mixing in pagan worship practices with the worship of Yahweh. And Queen Jezebel, who really wore the pants in the family, let's just be honest about it. I mean, Ahab did everything that Queen Jezebel wanted her to do, part of which was killing off all the prophets. You know, she was known for killing off the prophets. All but one who thought he was alone, but he really wasn't. His name was Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, we meet Elijah. He's stepping into the presence of King Ahab, assuming Jezebel was there as well. And he speaks truth to power. And then he is taken off into some other places. Later, he defeats the prophets of Baal, Elijah does, on Mount Carmel. It was 400 prophets of Baal, the pagan, the chief pagan god there, against the lone, you know, prophet of God, Elijah, and this great showdown, kind of like a Super Bowl event, and the 400 prophets of Baal lose. It was kind of like the 49ers losing today. Yeah. What's Scott Butler going to do? What's Scott going to do if that happens? He's going to get up and leave, I know. But no. Elijah won, and it made Jezebel mad. And she goes after Elijah, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs. And Queen Jezebel was so, so wicked. And she was so corrupt, I got to read this from 2 Kings chapter 9, that the Lord told Elijah of her nasty, nasty fate. By 2 Kings chapter 9, Jezebel has died. And in verse 36, it says, when they came back and told him, that is Elijah, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. God was so disgusted with her wicked corruption, mixing pagan idolatry with the purity of worshiping Yahweh, not to mention the sexual immorality that went with it. When her body lay there dead in the field, the dogs came and ate her up. Then the dogs defecated and spread her body like manure on the field. And when Jesus looked inside the church in Thyatira, he saw a Jezebel-like corruption. No wonder his eyes are like the flames of fire. and his feet are like burnished bronze. And he says, make no mistake who is sending this letter. I am the Son of God. Now, the Jezebel of Thyatira called herself a prophetess. Apparently, she had a teaching platform at the church there. And I take the fact that she was a prophetess to mean that she had the gift of prophecy, we would call it, not to be confused with the office of a pastor. Some people make that leap. You know, Old and New Testament has many women who were prophetesses, but that doesn't equate with the office of pastor. My goal this morning is not to debate the role of women in the church, but just understand this. A prophet is not necessarily a pastor, although a pastor can possess the gift of prophecy, which in the New Testament takes on the form of telling forth the word of God. Prophets in the Old Testament told forth the word of God, and they foretold the word of God. There was a predictive nature to it. Again, my purpose is not to debate the role of women in the church today, but it is simply to say the problem Jesus had with Jezebel had nothing to do with her gender, had nothing to do with the fact that she was a teacher in the church. It had everything to do with what she was teaching and the corruption that came from that. There were many female prophets in the Bible, including the four daughters of Philip, who was an evangelist in the book of Acts. His daughters were prophesying. In the Old Testament, many Old Testament women were prophets, including Huldah, whom King Josiah sought for counsel. But rather, Jesus saw something in the teaching of Jezebel and Thyatira that he says, some call the deep things of Satan. It was the content of her teaching that was so repulsive to him. Now, a digger deep into Thyatira's culture 2,000 years ago might reveal some of what was happening. Keep in mind that Queen Jezebel loved to mix the pagan worship practices of the Baal worshipers in with, you know, worshiping Yahweh. She says, hey, we can all just kind of, you know, come together and sing Kumbaya, and we're all worshiping the same God, right? Perhaps some of the disciples in the first century also felt some worldly pressure to compromise and to mix the two, especially those in the business community, because the business community back then in Thyatira was organized around the trade guilds, call them unions today. Everybody was part of a trade guild and a union. And the problem for Christians was that the unions were closely associated with the pagan temples. So much so that you might be engaging in business, selling whatever it is that you were selling, or manufacturing whatever it is that you were manufacturing, and somebody calls you to a business luncheon that was held at the temple, the pagan temple. And they served meat that was offered to idols and drinks or libations to the gods. And this created a challenge for those who were Jesus' followers. Add to that the proximity of opportunities for sexual gratification at the temple. And what you have is a mix of business, an emerging Christianity, long-developed pagan practices of that part of the world in that time, all mixing together. And it reminds me a little bit of a time before I went into vocational ministry. I was in the corporate world for about 7 years in sales and marketing. And every year, the company I worked for had a national sales meeting in a beautiful resort somewhere. And I learned early on, as a young guy out of college, my first job in the real world, that socializing was kind of a way to get ahead. You socialize with your clients, you socialize with others in the company, especially at these national meetings. That socializing usually happened after hours, let's just say in places that would embarrass your mother. You wouldn't tell your mother or your grandmother you went to those places. Places that some guys, and I was single at the time, I was shocked that some guys who were married, you know, saw it as a great opportunity to, you know, step outside the box of their marriage a little bit. Now, as a Christian, I had no interest in that. And I had to make a decision. Would I go along to get along and to get ahead in the corporate world? I didn't. And sometimes, and there were others in the company that didn't as well, but sometimes, you know, we were frowned upon, and we weren't invited into the close circle where promotions were handed out. Something like that, scholars believe, as they look back at the culture in Thyatira, was happening then. Now imagine if my pastor back then said to me, "Oh, Ron, don't worry about that. Church is church and business is business. Do whatever you need to do to get ahead in this world. It's okay." You'd kind of look at your pastor like, "Are you kidding me? Are there not some lines to draw?" Especially if you're a married person, you wouldn't go to some of these places just to socialize and get along. But that was the kind of teaching coming out of Jezebel of Thyatira, some say, that compromised and corrupted the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says, "I called her to repentance." I called her to repentance. The word repent appears, I believe, three times in this letter. Keep in mind that Jesus inaugurated his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance involves, especially in the first century culture and in ours, turning away from idolatry and turning to the true and living God. It's not a 360. It's not a 90 degree where you sort of do when you're around the right people. It's a 180. You turn to God from a life of idolatry. Jesus said, "I called her to repentance. She refused to repent of her sexual immorality." He says, "But I gave her time to repent." Oh, the grace of God, giving us time to repent. But never presume upon the grace of God, friends. Never presume upon it. Never trample upon God's grace. But he gave her time, and she refused. To which Jesus replied in verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works." Now, this is a Jesus we don't like to talk about. I don't see any children that he's holding in his arms or any lambs that he's frolicking in the fields with. This is the glorified Jesus who has flames in his eyes and feet that are burnished bronze with judgment. This is a Jesus who is purifying his church until he comes. And he, the head of the church, the home inspector, as it were, can sniff out corruption in his church, whether it's corrupt teaching or a corrupt morality. And he goes into cleanup mode here very, very quickly. Now, Jezebel's ministry corrupted the church, but fortunately, not everybody followed her teaching. But I'm reminded of what the Old Testament tells us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus isn't satisfied with, but look at all these people over here that are following me. Yeah, we'll just kind of push Jezebel. No, it needs to be cleaned up. We're not going to tolerate this anymore. He pivots in verse 24 and he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." Now listen to this. "Only hold fast what you have until I come." He's purifying his church. He's getting a church ready for his return. Hold fast what's been entrusted to you. Now, Jesus' words to the rest of you must have tasted like a cool, refreshing glass of lemonade on a hot summer day, because they've been reading this and feeling the burning eyes of Jesus, his purifying look at them. But he says he would not lay on them any other burden. I love that phrase. Meaning they could relax in the grip of his grace. Remember, this is the same Jesus who invites all repentant sinners into an easygoing relationship with him by lifting our burdens and giving us rest for our souls. Jesus says, "Come unto me, You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he says. All that came to mind when I read that phrase, any other burden. He's not a burden, he's a burden bearer. He doesn't put extra burdens on us, is the idea. Holding fast, which he tells us to do until he comes, is a common theme in the letters to these seven churches. I counted at least three of the seven churches that are told to hold fast, which means to grasp firmly, to guard, to protect, to cling to. While Jesus holds us firmly in the grip of his grace, we must cling tightly to his promises and protect the truth. Protect the truth until he comes. In other words, holding fast is one way we get ready for his return. By the way, are you holding fast to the faith that was once delivered to the saints? That's a phrase that comes out of, I believe, the book of Jude. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. You know, as Christians, we cling tightly to something that is 2,000 years old. And that we say never changes. And if you go back in Old Testament history and you see the larger arc of God's story, there's thousands and thousands of years old is what we believe and what we cling to and what we hold fast. That's difficult to do in a world where so many people embrace what's called progressivism. This idea that cultural progress requires us to reject old ways of thinking. Have you noticed that in our culture today? All these people say, I'm progressive. And actually what they're advocating is the rejection of things that have been tested over time and have proven themselves to be true. At the top of their progressive hit list is what you and I believe. What we cling to, what we hold fast to. Our job is not to rewrite the Bible, friends, and make it relevant to the world in which we live today. No, it's to proclaim the truth such that sinners repent and get in line with what God knows to be best for us. But for Christians today to hold fast what you've been given until I come, is a challenge today because cultural Christianity is gone and there are people who have Christianity and a lot of other things that have stood the test of time in a crosshairs. And they can't usher in their global utopia without destroying old things like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the world in which we live. This is the threat that we are facing in Christianity today. And hear the words of the Son of God who says, now to the rest of you, to the rest of you who are not trying to rewrite sexual ethics to accommodate the world today, to the rest of you who are not going along with this corruption, hold fast to what you have. To what's been entrusted to you. Do you see yourself as a steward of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and possessing some aspect of the stewardship of his church? We got to hold fast, friends, because there is a corruption that is knocking at the door of the church today in teaching and in moral practice that some churches are just opening the wide door to. And they will receive the scathing eyes and judgment of Jesus, who says, do not contaminate my church. Do not corrupt my church. Hold fast to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And if you do, there are rewards for those who conquer corruption, who don't let corruption creep into their own lives, let alone into the broader church. Let's read on. In verse 26, where Jesus says, the one who conquers The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, conquering corruption requires a firm, tenacious grip on the truth and an unwillingness to cave in to the cultural pressures. And Jesus rewards those who conquer corruption by first sharing his authority with him. He says, I will give you authority to rule the nations. And I think this is a flash forward probably to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection, he took them up onto the mountain, gave them the Great Commission, and he began by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father gave him that. That makes Jesus the single most powerful person and authority anywhere. And the envy of dictators who want that, the envy of the devil who through the Antichrist will try to seize that authority and that power. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus talks, we listen. When the Son of God writes a letter, we listen. But he says, to those of you who conquer corruption, I'm going to share some of my authority with you. You will rule over the nations. You know, in the millennial kingdom, following the seven-year tribulation and the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, he'll also establish his administration. Think of a president who comes in and, you know, the administration changes, and you want to make sure you have good people working in government all the way down to the basement, right? But there's always a little corruption, right? There's always somebody who's corrupt. Maybe a holdover from the previous administration or whatever that is. When Jesus establishes his millennial administration and shares the authority, he's looking for people who have conquered corruption. There's no hint of corruption in them. And that's one of the rewards of saying, no, Jezebel, your corrupt teaching, your corrupt morality, not welcome here unless you repent. There's always an opportunity for Jezebel to repent. There's time to repent, Jezebel. Repent, repent. Oh, you're not going to. I'm sorry, we can't corrupt the church with this, is the idea. The second reward is, he says, I will give you the morning star. Now, who or what is the morning star? I don't have time to take you to these passages, but the morning star is Jesus himself. He shares a greater intimacy and fellowship and relationship with him to those who conquer corruption. He's purifying his church. And if the letters to these seven churches represent in some way the flow of church history, and we can pinpoint a time when corruption in the church was at its highest, that might take us back to the Middle Ages and to that time just prior to the Protestant Reformation, in the early 1500s, a time when dark corruption had taken over church leaders and their teaching that included Mariology, purgatory, indulgences, and a whole lot more that disturbed the heart of a Catholic priest named Martin Luther, who lit the fire of the Protestant Reformation. The corruption was so deep at that time in the church, it took the Protestant Reformation to go a different direction. I've been to the Vatican twice, Catherine and I have, and the first time I went, that we went together, we were touring some of the papal apartments. And I knew enough about some of the past popes to know that, is it Borgia? Was one of the most corrupt popes ever. The sexual immorality was just breathtaking. And it was just all over the papacy at the time. They took us through some of the papal apartments. We came to the Borgia apartments, and our tour guide said, tell a little bit about the Borgia papacy. Didn't go into a lot of the depths of corruption that I knew about and the sexual immorality and all of that. But I remember her saying, because of their corruption, no pope has ever chosen to live in these apartments since then. They've been vacant. Now, a lesson from church history about corruption seems far removed from us. It's great to kind of see this in the flow of church history. But how do we personalize the application of this letter to the church in Thyatira, to us today? And in closing, I'd just like for us to go to the book of Galatians for a moment, where the Apostle Paul talks about a corruption that we all as believers in Jesus need to guard against personally. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap," and here it is, "corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Perhaps the best way to fight corruption in the church, a corruption of teaching, a corruption of morality, is for the individual believers in the church to walk by the Spirit. Amen. Keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in close proximity to the Spirit, because the alternative, walking by the flesh, ultimately yields a Jezebel-like corruption in us that is so dangerous. So dangerous. It's time for us as a church to examine ourselves, right? And we're using these letters to do so. And they are penetrating, are they not? But let's examine ourselves so that we can get ready for His return. And when He comes, to find a purified church, a blameless church, a bride that is waiting for her groom. And we enter into those times of celebration with Him as we are with Him for all of eternity. Praise the Lord.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.